I heard there was prime ribs, so anyhow. And I did want to just make sure you knew, end of this month, there's a couple things happening. There's a Free Methodist missionary that's coming from Lower 48, and he's doing kind of a holiness conference retreat end of October, and then he's going to be with us the last Sunday of the month in the evening time for our night of prayer. So his name's Jerry Coleman. If you want to ask me for more details about where those services are taking place, it's going to be in Anchorage. Feel free to let me know. And then the first Sunday of November, we have the Covenant Players with us. If you remember, they came last year. They're like a traveling kind of drama team, and they're going to be with us that morning. But one thing I'm looking for is if anybody's interested in being a host. There's a husband and wife, and then there's a single individual, and we're looking for hosts those two evenings, Saturday night and a Sunday night. If you're interested, talk to me afterwards. So there's my announcements. There's more in there if you want to look in the bulletin. But I want you to open up your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1, because we're making a shift in some of my sermon series. We've been spending like the last 7-8 weeks talking about prayer. In many ways, the orthodoxy, the doctrine, the theory of prayer, like why not just do we pray as a discipline, but how does prayer become this, how does it become interconnected to our way of life? And one of the things I know in Sunday school, you guys are going through the book of James, so this might be a repetition, but I'm hoping that not too much. But when I think of the book of James, I find James is one of the most practical books of the New Testament. It's not just this theory of, hey, this is how the ideal of how you should live, or this is what the theologians say about the life of a Christian, the person of faith. But it's a very practical, I almost think of James as like the Proverbs of the New Testament. Do you ever kind of think that way? It kind of comes across that at times. And so I think of James as almost the orthopraxy, the practice of faith. So I want to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go to 18. And James chapter 1. I'm reading out the English Standard Version. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, or the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if you lack wisdom, let them ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given. But let them ask in faith, no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose they will receive anything from the Lord, because they are double-minded and unstable. Let the lowly one boast in their exaltation. Let the rich in humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, they will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat. It withers the grass. Its flowers fail. Beauty will perish. So also will the rich fade in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when they are lured and they're enticed by their own desires. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it grows fully, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits for his creation. So that's a really easy passage that we're going to plod through this morning. You ever feel like you read those and it's like, man, this is a really nice idea. Count it all joy. Blessed are they. Yeah, that's for the followers and the faithful saints that have arrived. Do you ever get that sense? Like, that's something down the road or for the privileged that have endeavored, endured, and gotten where we maybe might end up. Do you ever feel that way? No, yes. I don't want to answer because he might call on me. Oh, I wasn't planning on going to school when I got to church. I was hoping to nod off a little bit. Just, no, I didn't. I added that part. But it just seems like this, like, how in the world do we count it all joy when life happens? Like, we're humans. We bear on our bodies. We bear on our souls. We bear on our memories and our experiences that life has happened. Right? Where in the world does James get this idea of counting it all joy? Like, have you ever had something really tragic or really unforeseen or something that you know, yeah, this is probably going to stretch me and make me better, but have you ever gone, man, this is joyful. Oh, man, this is amazing. I love it. I can't wait to see how awful it's going to get. Oh, man, this is going to be so much worse than I anticipated. I was planning on doing this, and the unexpected happened. Yeah! Woo! No. I mean, we can resonate with the book of Psalms where David is lamenting. I mean, some of my favorite statements of David, like, my tears have soaked my bed. My body and my bones feel like they have been crushed. My soul is anguished. Like, half of Psalms seems like a lament. Maybe that's just because I read only the laments, but anyhow. I enter into this first chapter in James, and it's like, no, that is so not me. And yet, the thing about the book of James is it states the reality of how things are, or the reality of how things could be. The dilemma is, when life happens, we often go certain ways, right? I mean, there is a temptation, and James highlights it quite well. There is a temptation to have a certain response. Did you catch what he didn't say? Instead of counting it all joy, what do we do when life happens? Complain. Expletives. Lament. Anger. Emotions that we shouldn't have. What else? Come on. Depressed. Anxiety. Fear. Doubt. Yeah, he puts that in there. Do we automatically go to God? Now, I'm not saying we fall and fail every time. I'm not trying to say that, but I'm trying to acknowledge the space where things aren't necessarily how James is describing it. There's also a thing that he does here. He qualifies certain things that God uses. He doesn't say, when you make poor choices and you step out of the realm of the ways of God, count it all joy. Embrace it. Absolutely celebrate it and keep on plodding in the direction that leads to death. Good for you. He doesn't say that, does he? He acknowledges that sometimes we face things in our life that are of our own doing. Would we agree with that? That'd be a fair assessment? But that's not what he's referring to. So in the midst of our life, I want to make sure we acknowledge that, A, we all know what that's like to varying degrees. We could spend a lot of time talking about different things that we have gone through now or in the past or might be on the horizon. But he also invites us to a possibility of what could be. But how do we get there? How does it become something that is an everyday experience or an unfolding possibility? Like, we're headed in that direction. I think I'm just going to apologize. I might refer to James as Paul more than once today. Mm-hmm. But feel free if I keep doing to say, hey, James, feel free. James highlights two responses of how we can navigate. One, we often, and he doesn't say it specifically, but what he doesn't say, we do. We sometimes just survive. When life happens, we get in this survival mode of we're just making it through the day. We're grinding it out. We're existing. I don't have what I need or what I want, but I'll make it work anyhow. I have no idea how things are going to play out, but I'm going to control what I can and just make the best of it. I mean, we humans are very adept at surviving. And when awful things happen, we somehow make it through. I mean, the fact that our species is still alive is incredible. Because we've not just had to experience just the nature of things happening, but we've inflicted some pretty awful things upon our fellow human beings. And we're not just barely making it. We're like exponentially flourishing, numerically at least. But he acknowledges this space where humans live in this world of scarcity, that there's not enough, that there's a temptation to think the gods are out to get you. I mean, remember who his context is. He's writing to the first century. Yes, he's specifically writing to the Jews, the Jewish Christians in the Roman Empire, but we have to acknowledge that they were very aware of how the culture or thought and moved and lived. This wasn't a monotheistic culture that was predominant. This was a polytheistic culture that had many gods and many ways of worship, and they thought of the higher powers and the beings outside the realm of what they knew in a way that is very different than us. And one of the things is the gods determined your fate, and the gods can be coerced and manipulated for your benefit. But the gods were not to be trusted, and nor was your fellow man. And so, it was a way of looking at life and navigating life that was very common. And here James is acknowledging these things, but giving a different perspective and way. He's writing from a lens that... you read it and you know it, but we don't delve into the significance of it. The first verse in this book sets the stage, and we often just read right through the first verse of any of the letters. James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. His lens is through a revelation. James, most historians believe, is the author of this book, the same James that's the half-brother of Jesus. He would eventually be the bishop or the leader of the Jewish church the Christian church in Jerusalem, and many many people believe that he was one of the first martyrs for the faith. So he wrote very, not just personally, but he lived with Jesus. What a unique perspective. He's writing from the revelation and the knowledge of God revealed. That God is in the background of his life. There is, in these words, not just in chapter 1, verse 1, but in 2 through 18, he's describing an experience and an understanding of who God is. God is steadfast. God is generous. God is creative. And he gives and makes beautiful things. God not only promises, but God fulfills promises. He weaves this experience and expectation that life not just exists, but life can be more than existing. It can be abundant. These are the lens by which he is reading and writing and communicating to this context. The revelation of God illumines a pathway that is available to those who believe. But he recognizes that very few walk in it. There's a pattern or a way of navigating life. And he states it very innocuously, almost subtly, and it's wrapped up in that word, servant. Now, how does the idea of James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, change our interaction with this text? Servant. How many of us would say we're good servants? Like, do we even have a concept of what it means to be a servant? Like, when I think the word servant, my brain goes to serve. Like, and I was in the restaurant industry for a long time, so customer service. Like, do you guys go that way when you think servant? Or perhaps you go slave. Bond servant. Like, forced labor. Like, you are under this thumb of oppression and someone over you, and you have to do what they say. But how many of us, the idea of a servant, would we say is a description of how we generally go about our life? We might say we know how to serve or give service or do things for others generally. But how do we embrace the posture of a servant when life happens? That's what James is getting at. This, when life is happening, when there's trials, when there's temptations, when there's suffering, when there's evil pain, when life happens in the way that you didn't expect, anticipate, or it's out of your control, how then do you not reach for what is normal default of what your human experience is? Instead, through the lens of a God revealed, walk in the path of a servant. One thing I suspect in this passage, and I might be interpreting it, I think it's fair to the text. You let me know afterwards. If I get a phone call from the superintendent in a couple days from now, I'll know. I might have overstepped some bounds in you. What if life is a means of grace? When we use the term means of grace, we often think of sacraments, right? Baptism, Lord's Supper. But that concept is those things are symbols to remind us of God's grace that are extended. And they're rituals, and they're moments that are etched in the history and in the life of a person of faith. Taking that concept, what if we think of another movement in that direction of means of grace are relationships. Like, one of the best ways that we are formed into better human beings is in relationship with others, right? And that can vary. I mean, there's a myriad of different relationships. It can be a best friend. It could be a coworker. It could be that obnoxious person that lives next door to you. It can be that obnoxious person that lives in your home. Relationships. I mean, we can go anywhere with it. Relationships have a capacity to form and shape us. I don't think that's by accident. I mean, we were made for community. We were made out of relationship. So it makes sense that relationships have a capacity to form us. The most important relationship is the one between creator and creation. Our relationship with God has a capacity not only to form, but transform. And James posits this posture of navigating life that is a specific way of relating to God, and it is as a servant. That is not our natural default, is it? Not mine. I mean, I find myself being better at serving or being a servant, but it's not my natural default. And he's putting almost a hierarchy or a chain of command, if you will, of how one serves. He very quietly says, servant of God. Doesn't expound on it, but I get this sense of God revealed to him. And he gives a description of God revealed as God is creator. God, not only creator sitting out there, but God who has interacted with our lives. God is the one who spoke the world into existence and made a way for life to thrive and the way it should function as God and Creator. But there's also a partnership. He talks about this Creator. God gives gifts and they're good. And he recognizes in the midst of this life that this God has given us, there are things that have not gone the way they are intended. And we suppose that, oh, God's the reason why evil and pain and suffering happen. And he's saying, no, 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 that's not how God is to be understood. But it's not just God up there that spoke the world into existence and helped give us this world which we live. He caveats it by saying not only a servant of God, but a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word Lord. He doesn't say Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God. He says Lord. Lord implies what? Position. So Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, isn't just the Son of God, but he's the Son of God who lived and died. And it says in the book of Philippians, he's the one that is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He is now Lord. And he's alive. And he lives. So this God, who is also one of us, James is a servant of that God. And not just in this hierarchical, but in a relational sense. And so that's the lens by which he writes these words, and he's not writing out of theory. James knows what it's like to live life. He's experienced these things. He's not writing out of theory. He's writing out of personal experience. And he's writing them to followers of Jesus that are in the same space he is, and he's trying to bring encouragement. He's saying there's a temptation of going this way, but this is the realm of which God invites you to walk in. And if you want to be able to navigate life as it was intended, there has to be a shift. And he's suggesting the posture of a servant. The challenge we run into is that when things like that happen, how do we respond? He reads it in these first verses, or he writes it. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when trials of various kinds happen. He's saying when life happens, you have an opportunity to respond in a certain way. You have a choice. What will begin influencing your choices? There is a different option. Instead of going into the path of what is almost our default, he's saying there's something else. Are we looking to as our direction of our response downward? Are we going into ourselves? Are we looking to ourselves? Are we responding out of our pain, our suffering, our experience, or are we looking in the direction of God? The other thing that you notice is it says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast, endures, perseveres, hangs in there. I mean, one of the things, I've spoken many times about my fandom. Like, I like sports. And like, if you ask me who my teams are, like, I've had those teams because I was born into those teams. Like, I liked San Francisco Giants. And until 2010, they broke my heart. They always were good, but not good enough. And they never won at all. And they had some really bad years. I like the San Francisco 49ers. We've averaged only 7 wins in the last 20 years. And yes, I did calculate that the other day in a conversation with a friend. We've not been very good for 20 years. But man, when I was growing up, we were the Patriots. Like, we were the dynasty that dominated the 80s and early 90s. We were the stuff. I mean, Joe Montana was man. I mean, the best football player of all time is Jerry Rice. I mean, he's a 49er. Like, we were the stuff. And then we weren't. So did I just bail? Did I jump off the bandwagon because they weren't hip and cool and winning and only averaging 7 net wins out of a 16-game season? Steadfast. Now that's an easy way. But when life's happening and it's difficult, are you steadfast or are you a Johnny come lately and, it's no good, I'm going to bail and go this way. It's better, hey, I'm back. Like what in sports world we call bandwagoners. Or Seahawk fans. Sorry, any chance I can get to knock on the Seahawks. But bandwagoners, people that jump on when it's good and when it's bad, they bail. He's saying, no, blessed are those that are steadfast in the midst of difficulties, that they have stood the test of time, that they are sowing into their lives, that they will begin reaping something that they didn't anticipate. So not only is there a direction of our response, but are we looking to the outcomes of when life happens? If we get focused on, oh man, the outcome hasn't gone what I want, so oh, what did I do wrong? Or I must be in a good situation because I got the outcome I wanted. Or that didn't go the anticipated, so we try to control and navigate, make it come. We focus on the ends, and we lose sight of the whole purpose of what's going on instead. What does Jesus say in the Gospels? Those that gain the whole world and yet lose their soul. You've been focusing on the wrong things. Instead, he's saying, no, it's not about what you're going through. It's about the relationship. And he didn't say God is the one bringing all about the suffering and the challenges and the things of life. Sometimes life just happens, and some things you have a part to play. But I recognize when I read James, these all sound great. Like, there's still this place of this is like the ideal direction and trajectory of a good Christian. But for the rest of us, we know a little better. Like, I'm okay living in some of that tension and asking those questions. There's a big difference between doubting and asking questions. Right? Doubting is like, yeah, I don't trust you, I don't believe you, you're not even worthy, I'm just trying to find some better option until proven otherwise. Questions is, I know what's going on here, but I am struggling with it. I believe it, but seeing it played out, I need to know more. I need more information. How do I... One has already decided what your direction and your outcome is going to be. The other one is like, I'm working through it. So I'm okay asking questions and living in some of that tension. And I say that because this is all true and I believe it, but I still struggle. I still ask questions. I still am like, all right, James, I'm tracking with you, but. Because I know how life has unleashed trials and the unexpected. And I've heard stories, not just in this room, but in the life of people I know. We all carry on our body, on our hearts, our souls, the lashings of life. But Scripture seems to say that if you seek and follow Jesus, you ought to be prepared to have more than your share of trials. It's not just saying, not only are you going to have them, but you can expect more. Thanks. That's great. Just what I was looking for. There's this prosperity gospel out there that says, oh, if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be great. Your bank account's going to be boosted. You're going to be driving a big fat ride. And your house is going to be off the charts. And you're going to have like lots of grandkids. And it just creates this Pollyannic experience of if conditional. That is the outcome of a blessed, prosperous life. I'm nice in calling that error. I'll leave it at that. Because Scripture says, actually, if you enter into the realm of relationship with God, you can expect that there will be challenges that come to you because of your faith. I mean, Jesus says it. If the master stepped in as a servant and the servant experienced trials and tribulations that led to his death, how can his followers be above the teacher? How can the followers not expect to experience the same things? So there will be challenges that come because of one's relationship with God and their faith in Jesus Christ. But he acknowledges that those things are refining. Those things bring almost a metal, a stability, a strength, a resolve. And he says they help you endure to the end. again, how does that help us right now? How does that help us when we're right in the middle of it? How do we hope and endure and seek joy when we're in the thick of sorrow, we're in the thick of pain and grief and confusion and questions and all that stuff? How do we get to that place that James invites us to in the midst of where we are right now? How? And it goes back to that word that's in the first chapter, first verse. It goes back to that phrase, James, a servant of God and Jesus Christ. You see, we're really good at saying, I'm a servant of God. Right? I could ask you your belief and why you believe in a God, or why you're in the place of seeking for God and desiring to find. But it's that other spot that gets us, that's the difficult one. Because there's the challenge of recognizing and living in the reality, God equals life, right? And the realm of God is life-giving. But there's also this other space in our world that is death and evil and sinful. And our human condition and our brokenness is almost defaulted to go that direction. This world which we live is marked for death. But James says, servants of God have the capacity to be alive through Jesus Christ. And he says, live as if you're alive. Live as agents of life. Live as servants that not only experience, but bring about redemption. He says, your choices, when life happens, when temptations come, matter. How do you deal with the temptations of life? He gives this great example in verse 16. Don't be deceived. First of all, you will be deceived. Or there will be a temptation or a place where you will be deceived. Don't say God's the one bringing the deception. God is light and goodness. He does not use or bring about evil. He may use it to bring good. He has the capacity to take things that are evil and awful and bring goodness out of them, but he is not the author or originator of evil. That's the first thing he says. And then second of all, if you are being deceived, it often has a place. And it has a place when you begin to allow your desires that are outside the realm of God's goodness and God's life and more in the realm of death and evil and pain and sorrow and sin, and those desires are led into temptation. And when they begin to get planted in the soil of your soul, and they get sunlight and they get water and they get oxygen and they get nutrients from the ground, they begin to sprout. And when the seed sprouts, it begins to shoot out of the ground. And he says what? They are lured and enticed, and when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin grows fully and bears fruit, it leads to death. Man, that is a long process. Some of us get 0 to 60 like that, right? Other times it's a little bit more subtle, and before we know it, we're in the middle of it. But he's saying, when you recognize the possibility of deception and temptation, there's an opportunity and a choice to do different. And we know that there's an opportunity and a space to do different because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, stepped into our world and took the form of a servant and has lived the life we've lived and knows Maybe not exactly in the same experience, but in like manner of what we've gone through. And he can say, there's a different way. But it requires a shift on our part. What is the direction? What is our response? Are we looking to what's happening? Or are we saying, okay, God, where are you at in this? Where are you even in the midst of the realm of what's going on? You see, I notice not only in my life, but I notice it in the life of the community of the body of Christ, not just this one, but the universal church. I notice this. We're really good about saying, okay, I can be a servant of God. But that second part, that second aspect, instead of saying servant of God and allowing the lordship of Jesus Christ to interface and navigate and move me in every facet of my life, there are other things that fill that blank. We're good at saying, well, I'm a servant of God in whatever political party I choose to follow. I'm good with being a servant of God and as long as the economy is to my benefit. I'm okay with being a servant of God and letting the entertainment world influence the way I think and act and see. I'm good with a servant of God, but allowing the pleasures of my life to unfold and be met as I so desire. I'm okay being a servant of God and, oh, the demands and the schedules and the running around dictates how I live and move in my days. It's winter time. I've got to get as much done as possible before the cold hits. I mean, it can be anything that fills that blank. It's one thing to say, oh, I'm a servant of God, I believe, I follow, I endeavor in that way, whatever. But when it comes to navigating the everyday aspects of my life, well, that's where we get a little fuzzy. James doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't say you can live in that duplicity. The only thing that can fill that blank is the Lord Jesus Christ. If that space is filled with anything other than Christ, then I'm sorry, but you're not going to like the rest of this sermon series. Because James is not going to let me and he's not going to let you off the hook. Because we can't live duplicitously, is that a word? Of saying one thing and living a different way. Doesn't work. Actually, you'd be better off with aligning yourself with the movement of demographics, especially in the census of the United States. There's this growing group of people called nuns. They have no religious affiliation because they realize, you know what? I don't really want to say I believe something and not live it. That's hypocritical. So I'm just going to say I don't have any religious affiliation. And honestly, Jesus talks about it. He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold because if you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spit it out. James is going to ask you, what say you? Are you living duplicitously? Are you saying one thing, but when the evidence and the litmus tests and the paying attention to the rhythms of your life, they say something else? Well, he speaks to that right here. That person is like one tossed by the winds and the sea. They're double-minded and unstable. They look for things that are... they put their life and their goals and their aspirations and things that are here today and gone tomorrow. They focus on things that are not eternal and enduring. They're bandwagoners. They're Johnny Come Latelys. It's only convenient. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace. Now, James doesn't say it's not, oh, it's you can't struggle and wrestle and have a difficult time moving in that direction. That's not what he's saying. He's asking, what is the posture of your way of being? Are you fighting God? Are you doubting? Are you wrestling and just demanding you have it? At the end of the day, you're going to get what you want no matter what's going on. Or are you saying, man, this is happening. I don't know how to be steadfast. I definitely am not counting on all joy. I am tempted. I am being deceived. Dear God, I want Jesus, the Lord of the creation, the incarnate one who is not dead but is alive. I need him infusing me in this moment. I need him right now. Those are two different things. And that is what James is getting at. He calls us on the places where we fill in the blank in so many ways that are not the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the place of beginning, of following God, of moving in the direction of not just seeking but experiencing is to be a servant. And that will cost you. That's the inconvenience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can learn. When life happens, we take the posture of a servant. What am I to learn here, Jesus? It does not make sense. I don't understand it. Help me understand. I need wisdom because I'm an ignorant fool. I want to respond this way. I want to control. I want to figure it out. And you're saying, trust. I'm really struggling with trust, Jesus. That's a posture of a servant. I need grace. I don't know what to do because this pain is consuming me. I do not see your wisdom and your way. Dear God, how did Jesus do it in the garden? I need you with me just like you were with him. The posture of a servant is about surrender. It is about submitting. It is humbling and resolving to follow God and the Lord Jesus Christ in this world in a way that affirms how we were intended to live all along. So my response or invitation to you is this. God has revealed himself, and he offers a gift. He gives good gifts. He gives the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. He says, if you've not received Christ, receive Christ. But he also says this. Is Christ who and how you live your life? Are you a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's where we begin paying attention to the rhythms and the thoughts and the habits and the coping mechanisms and the defaults and the ways that we navigate life and begin saying, okay, am I a servant of Christ in this, or am I living in my own way? And James is going to systematically begin probing and asking those questions. So I'm giving you a heads up. I'm giving you maybe a little homework for the week. As you go throughout the day and there's things that come up, ask the question. I noticed this about this thought, and I'm feeling tempted this way. Is that of you? Okay, no. All right, God, what's going on? I am sorrowful. This is overwhelming me. Anxiety, fear, etc. God, what do I do with this? And there's a space where he says, not only do you acknowledge it, but that's the confession, the bringing it into the light. And then you move in saying, I need to go this way. And dear God, I need you with me. James isn't just saying it's a nice idea that we don't experience in the sweet by and by. He's saying now. This is a letter written to real people in time and space, and he is helping them along the way to walk in it where they're at. And those words written in about 50 AD are still written to us here in 2019. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're a God that you take us right where we're at, that you're a God that doesn't just wind up the clock and let everything go the way it may or may not go. But God, you have the capacity to enter into the spaces of our lives. A lot of it is whether we want you there or not. And God, I pray that this morning that we allow you to just sit with us. And wherever we're at, and Father, I pray that you help us hear these words of James that really penetrate and probe into not just what we believe, but how we live. And allow some really tough statements of James not to condemn us, maybe convict us a little bit, but give us hope that there is a different way of living this life that we've been gifted. How do we count it all joy when trials? How do we trust you and reach out to you? Father, will you hear our prayers? Will you hear our cries? God, will you step into the pain and the sorrow and the grief and the questions and the doubt, the wrestling and the wondering? Will you enter there? God, will we let you in? But dear Lord, don't leave us. Show us how to be steadfast. And Lord, I pray that if there's any of us that have not received the gift of God's grace, that we receive it. And if we need to be receiving this gift of grace in an area of our life that we have held on to, that we have not allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell, Father, I pray that we bring that to you and we trade spots. We thank you for this space to worship and to gather. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.